For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're studying the book of Acts, and boy, we're in a big transition tonight. Everything that we've been discussing so far, up through the first seven chapters, it's all happening in Jerusalem. This is the birth of the church. Remarkable people from all over the Roman Empire have gathered in Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover and then Pentecost, and boom, it's in that environment that God pours out His Holy Spirit on His people. They begin speaking to all these people who've gathered, and they establish thousands of people into house churches all over Jerusalem. Well, it's really great, and they're growing, and marvelous things are happening, but it's beginning to take the notice of people whose authority and whose clout is threatened by it. And so now times are getting tough. There is a persecution breaking out, as we began to discuss last week in chapter 7 in connection with Stephen and his speech. Tonight we want to follow that narrative on out. So here we are. We're going to just jump right into the passage. It's where we left off last time. It says Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. And a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church, and he went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw into prison. So, a great, brutal smackdown that day after Stephen was stoned to death outside the city, just kind of lit some kind of religious insanity where people began just going from house to house in a fit of religious zeal and persecution to extinguish the early Christian movement. And so we just need to take a step back for a second. Really, if we've been with us for a period of months, we've just finished the study of the Gospel of John. And John really highlights Jesus' teaching as he prepares his disciples for an event just exactly like this. Because Jesus is aware that the way that people are going to respond to his people is going to be pretty much the same way that they respond to him. And so if we don't like Christ and what he came to do, that he came to point out that we have a need to be forgiven. Even the best of us cannot approach God in a self-righteous way, but rather we have to come to him humbly, asking for the gift of forgiveness that he freely offers through Christ. Christ said, people are not going to be into that. That's a message that cuts against the current of our pride. It's not something that people really want to hear, and to the extent that they have an opportunity, they will silence that kind of message. The religious type absolutely is deeply offended by grace. And so Jesus says to his disciples, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. So it's not just a matter that they dislike these people, but they think that they're actually doing God's bidding by murdering these people. That God would be so offended that he would rather have them dead. And it's their religious duty to make that happen. Man, I don't know about you, but when I think about just the history of religion in the world, it kind of looks like that. Where people in the name of God are blowing people up, blowing themselves up, going on holy wars. That's the kind of the legacy of religion in the world. And Jesus is just warning his people that that is going to come down on them as well. And so, again, he reminds them in Matthew 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I say to you, don't resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. So there's this perspective that we're not fighting for our hearing. We're not fighting for our rights, because just as Christ set aside his rights as God to demand the obedience of the nations, he didn't. He came as a servant to lay down his life. And it's like, if you're going to walk my way, then that's what you also do. You surrender your rights to retaliation, and what you do is you offer a message based upon persuasion. You say that this is what God, who God is and what God's done. And people may react to that. But you can't take that personally. You just have got to be able to continue moving towards them in love. And this is apparently something that the early church understood, as we'll see here in just a second. The second thing we want to say, just kind of by way of getting into this discussion here, is that it highlights Saul. And Saul enters the picture here as the one who not only is the person whose feet the cloaks of the people who stoned Stephen are thrown, showing that it was really on his initiative that this event happened. It's kind of a custom in the ancient world. But also that it was he who had the authority as a young rabbi to secure permission from the Jewish council to go from house to house. They were pulling men and women, even children, out of their homes. They were throwing them in prison. They were actually killing some of them. We're going to come back to Paul in a couple of weeks because he's going to have an interaction with Christ on this. And he's going to have a change of perspective. It's going to be pretty amazing. But at this stage of the game, he's the religious zealot who's trying to put the clamp down on the church. Now, it says that all the believers, except the apostles, were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And this is the important part of the introduction to our narrative for tonight. It really shows the sovereignty of God in an important way. Like we were talking about from the beginning of our study, Jesus charges the church with the task of reaching the entire world with this message of what Christ has done on the cross. And he says, you'll be my witnesses. This is Acts 1, verse 8. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the remotest parts of the earth. And Luke, in chronicling this 30 years that changed the world, it really points this out. The first seven chapters are all about Jerusalem. Then in chapter 8, we have God's work through the scattered church in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria. And then starting with chapter 9, where Paul meets Christ, and going through the end of the book of Acts, we have that turn to the message of Christ to the Gentile world and to the entire Roman Empire and beyond as well. So that's the framework that we're dealing with, and it's important that we understand this history from God's perspective, because when people are being unjustly attacked, imagine that, you know, your wife, your children being carted off to prison right in front of your very eyes, the tendency would be, of course, to react in anger, in violence, maybe an uprising or something like that. But because God was doing something different, God's people, animated by the Holy Spirit, were able to understand in some way that this attack against the church is really something that was in the framework of what God was allowing and through which God was working. And there was work to be done, even through this difficult moment. It reminds us of an understanding of God's people that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, which we talked about from Stephen's speech last week. It was Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, who then rose in prominence in Egypt and became the provision for his starving family's needs, who says to his brothers, "What what you meant for evil, God meant for good. You meant to sell me, to get rid of me as a problem, but God meant that to happen so that I'd be a provision for your needs." It's the backward thing that even when we rebel against God, God continues to do his work and continue his program. The early church father Tertullian put it this way. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And that really seemed to be true, that the more the attack of the empire against the church was, and people would be going to their death, voluntarily to their death. They could have renounced Christ and just gone home like anybody else, but no, they stood their ground. And they said, "This I believe. I cannot reject what I know to be true, the most important reality in my life, I could never walk away from that. Okay, then, to the Colosseum you go. And Tertullian makes the point that as the Romans looked on and they saw Christians going to their death, singing songs to God, praying together as they're being ravaged by lions, the people looked on and they were so disgusted with their own lives that in droves those same people that came to see a slaughter would go home in shame and call out to God. It's amazing. And so it brings us to this principle that really kind of animates our whole discussion here tonight. God has a sovereign plan for you, even in your adversity. Even in your adversity, God continues to be at work. I've seen this so many times in this church, among the people that are gathered even here tonight, that as we have people who have looked at the difficult circumstances that they're in. We had a friend who had a heart attack just a couple months ago. And, you know, it almost killed him. But as he and his wife trusted God and had that hope and confidence that God was at work even in this dark hour of their life, neighbors looked on. And some came to know Christ exactly through that. We've seen many examples. There's a brother who fellowships with us here tonight who spent years in prison in Ethiopia during the communist era in that country. A dark time for him. And yet, it's in the context of a third world prison that dozens, scores, maybe hundreds of people came to know Jesus Christ through his witness. And so the stories just, they go on. And the important thing that we begin with is an understanding that God has not abandoned us in our suffering, but that rather that God is actually involved. That there are doors that are opening to us that could not otherwise actually have come open to share who we are, what we're about, and what we have to offer the world through our message of the gospel. Pretty cool. Now, so here's one of these guys. Philip, we're going to be talking about here tonight. In verse 4, it says, the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. Okay, here's where we need to stop and get a little bit of backfill on this story, because it's pretty important, actually. Samaria would definitely be called the other side of the tracks. If you were a good Jewish kid, you don't go to Samaria because there's this whole antagonism between Jews and Samaritans. We need to understand what's up with Samaria. 1,000 years of hatred and racism occurs between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. The Samaritans came into existence, essentially they're mostly part of the 12 northern tribes of Israel. After the king dies, after Solomon dies, the tribal elders from the north came down to Jerusalem and they said, Solomon, we got a problem, bro. Actually it was Rehoboam, Solomon's son, since Solomon died, as I just said. I blew it. Anyway, the point is, they said, your dad levied such heavy taxes against us that we were selling ourselves into slavery in order to keep up with his building programs and all this other kind of stuff, and you need to stop that because you're just destroying us. And Rehoboam's like, no way, it's my kingdom and I'll run it my way. And they said, well, okay, have your kingdom, we're going to start our own. And so there was a bloodless civil war that occurs at around 920 BC, and we have the northern 10 tribes going by the name of Israel, and their capital is Samaria, and the southern kingdom ruled by the family of David in Judea, located in Jerusalem, and that is, now we call them Jews, because they're from Judah. And very early on in the process then, the northern 10 tribes, Israel, with their capital in Samaria, became increasingly like the neighbors that they had religiously. They sort of integrated biblical Hebrew faith with the faiths of the neighbors that surrounded them. And then in 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire from the north came and destroyed the city of Samaria and slaughtered a high percentage of the population, and then forced the interbreeding of Assyrians with these native Hebrews. And so they were compromised totally spiritually with a hybrid of biblical Old Testament faith and the kind of the animistic faith of their neighbors. And they were ethnically compromised because they were sort of like these half-Jewish, half-non-Jewish hybrids. And so from very early on, there was an antagonism between these two groups. For 1,000 years, by the time Philip shows up, and certainly we see this in the time of Christ, and it's evident in the Gospels, you know, no respectable Jewish person would ever go to Samaria. It would just be like, you know, you smell the air and you become polluted inside. You know, you get the spiritual cooties just by walking on one of their roads. They're going to infect you with their Samarianhoodness. And God's not going to be okay with that, because God hates them and God loves us. Sound familiar? It's just racism with a religious veneer. That's all it is. And this was the thing that was sort of dominating the ancient Near Eastern world right there in Palestine. Hatred, racism. And God scatters his people where? Yeah, to Samaria, to Philip. Because why? Because God has a plan that transcends ethnicity, that transcends race, that transcends all of these things. And that hope is articulated by Jesus himself. Because Jesus, unlike any of the rabbis of his day, was not afraid to go to Samaria. And in John chapter 4, there's a sweet interaction with Jesus and a Samaritan woman who was indeed a prostitute and who was in a state of great spiritual need. And Jesus says to this woman, he says, "Woman, believe me, an hour's coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. You know, your people went the way of falsehood," and Jesus is affirming that that's the case. "You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." That's exactly right. That's what he's saying. He's not embracing their religious point of view. He's saying you've got a problem with your religious point of view. You've tried to make Judaism, you tried to make Old Testament faith something that's compatible with basically magic and all the nature worship that your neighbors were about, and your people are to this day. But he says, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That place won't matter anymore, but in spirit and in truth. And so she says to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." It's so beautiful. This is the first time in John's gospel that Jesus has led on that he is the Messiah. And who does he let it on to? A Samaritan prostitute. It's amazing. And it's for a reason. He's helping us to understand. There's no Samaritans versus Jews in the mind of God. There are only people in the mind of God. And he loves all of his creation. A sweet message that Christ was willing to meet her on her turf, in her world, in her pain, in all the things that she was experiencing. God, through Christ, was willing and totally prepared to be in that world, to enter into that world. You're here tonight, maybe, and you're saying to yourself, "I've done some things. I'm far from God. And I need to really clean up my act before I can approach God." And God is saying to you, for one thing, you can never clean up your act good enough anyway. But for a more important thing, let me tell you, I'm totally comfortable in your world. I'm able to move alongside you, to sit down with you, and to share my life for you. And that's an important message. I remember hearing that for the first time as a young man. You know, feeling a lot of guilt about the way that I had been living my life. I was doing things. I came to a point of realization about my life at 19. Where I realized that the things that I had the most contempt for, and the person that I had the most contempt for, I was becoming that person. And just overwhelmed with a sense of alienation from people around me, certainly from God. And there were people in my life who were, they were comfortable in my presence. And they're like, you know, God's not asking you to change. He's asking you to receive a gift. He's asking you to just yield to His love and receive His forgiveness through Christ. That's a very different proposition, and that's available to anybody. It doesn't matter where you've been, who you are. None of those things matter. And Christ met this woman on his, on her turf. He'll meet you here tonight on your turf. Just open that dialogue with Him. And importantly, Jesus does not commend to her any kind of cultural change. Okay, so now you know that I'm Messiah. It's time for you to be like one of us, to become a Jew or whatever. There's a big controversy, in fact, in the early church that some people thought, well, you know, if someone's going to be right with God and receive Jesus as Messiah, Jesus is, after all, the Jewish Messiah, so it must mean then that we should become Jewish. These people were called Judaizers. That was wrong. We'll talk about that when we get to Acts 15. Big controversy. There's no cultural Christianity that God is able to involve Himself and transform people in all cultures. And that's an important message, especially, I think, in a day like ours, where we as a society are very broken along racial lines. We still are. And we're broken along gender lines and ethnicity, and we're broken along economic lines, rich and poor. And one of the really, to be frank, one of the sad outcomes, I think, of this past election, regardless of what side you were on, was that it really laid bare how deeply divided we are as a society in these very fundamental ways. And how different that is from the words of Paul, who says in Galatians 3:28 that in the body of Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ's body. What a different message that is. All of the things that divide us in our world, God seeks to bring together. A new hope. And with Philip, you know, new eyes. A person who is led by and filled by God's Spirit, has the heart of God, is able to move toward people to sense their need. That regardless of what they look like on the outside, what they did last night and what they'll do tomorrow, to be able to see not a source of annoyance, but a person in the image of God. Not someone who's a distraction from my agenda, but someone that God has placed in front of me to express the love of Christ to. He's calling on His people. He's scattering His people into uncomfortable situations so that they would learn to have His heart for a broken and lost world, something so not natural for us. One of the great examples of this in my recent memory is our friend Danny Walker. I wanted you to hear from him. He has a story about this that was an important beginning to an important ministry that he's involved with. So here's Danny. Let's listen to him.
Thanks, Jim. I'm really, really glad that God spoke to me and called me to the other side of the track, so to speak. You know, when you read this story in Acts, the Holy Spirit spoke to Philip and told him, I want you to go and do this. I was in a time of my life, my Christian life, where I really wanted to be attuned to the Holy Spirit. I really wanted to obey. I felt like, I felt confident that if I followed my own way, that it would be predictable and boring and safe, but kind of full of death, kind of unprofitable. And so I'd been trying to let the Holy Spirit lead me to new ways of thinking, to be sensitized to the voice of the Holy Spirit. And 4 years ago in our church, Gary DeLashmit in particular was teaching about how we can adorn the gospel with good deeds. It's a verse in Titus that says, you know, we've got the truth, but we can make the truth more attractive in the way we behave. And so I had the opportunity to meet a community of people who had been resettled here very recently, 4.5 years ago, and they weren't resettled properly. As a representative of the church, I got to meet a group of people who were Bhutanese refugees. And at the time, I didn't know really which tracks we were going over to the other side of. I didn't know if Bhutan was in Africa or what. But Bhutan is, like you mentioned in Acts, is the uttermost parts of the earth. It's high up in the Himalayan mountains, probably one of the most mountain regions, landlocked between India and China. And they'd been expelled from Bhutan. They'd languished in refugee camps in Nepal for many, many years, and then the UN worked out a deal where they could instead of being stateless, there were about six, now seven nations, including the US. And so I met a group of 30 refugees in Columbus because they had a physical need. And it was really interesting. The day that this happened was a Friday. It was in January, and the news was going berserk. You know how local news will go berserk because a storm was coming in. And I'm like, oh, a storm. And they'd been announcing this storm for more than one day. So I went into work early, and I planned my day. I was going to buy some snow shovels. I was going to leave work early. I was going to go to the gym, and I had my plan. But I got a phone call when I was at Big Lots. And I was expecting that I might get this phone call, but I was expecting maybe Saturday, Sunday, Monday. I got that phone call right there, and I was resistant. I was feeling like, well, I've got a plan, and I want to help some people in need, but it doesn't have to happen right now, you know. And I took this phone call, and I talked to somebody, and I was sitting in my car. I'd thrown the shovels in the back seat, and they said, all right, the people who are needing help live back in behind Right Rug on Morris Road. I'd just been to Big Lots, and I'm sitting in my car, and she's like, do you know where that is? And I'm looking through my windshield across Morris Road at Right Rug. And I'm like, yeah, I know where it is. And I don't think I'm going there now, you know? But I did. I didn't think the Holy Spirit released me from this, kind provocation. And now, 4 years later, it turns out that God foreordained this, that a community of people who were expelled by a very Buddhist nation, who were denied statehood by a very Hindu nation, many, many, many of them were ready to receive the freedom in Christ. And now, when you walk in the doors at Xenon's, there's a little brown sign that says Nepali Church, because they're Nepali-speaking Bhutanese that meet right up here. And it's just a wonderful, and my life's been changed for the better by going to the other side of the tracks, by listening to the Holy Spirit, deeply, deeply enriched. And so, I don't know how Philip felt about approaching a big entourage of important people. He probably had a different plan. But God's plan leads to life and livens up your life in a really, really cool way. Sweet. So, like right now, my wife would normally be here, but she's at a baby shower for Sancha Tamang, and she's loving it.
Sweet. Thanks, Danny.
You know, it's just, you don't know what's going to happen when you walk across the tracks. But it would be possible to see a young man, short in stature, looking different than you, without a coat, to say, that poor guy, I hope he finds a coat. And something very different will happen when you say, I'm his coat. And to give him what he needs in the moment, to meet his family and to begin meeting those needs, that is a remarkable thing. That's the birth of this incredible movement that we're seeing among the Bhutanese people here in Columbus. Just like Philip, just taking that walk across the tracks. And so, how is your vision? This is my question to you. How's your vision? And are we seeing the people in our lives as people that God has placed there and an opportunity for us to be real about who we are in Christ with them, to come alongside, to meet those real needs? Or are we kind of so preoccupied with our world and our agenda and our time and our life and this type of thing that we just move right on by? And maybe we'll think, oh, what an unfortunate situation, and I hope somebody does something. It's kind of like the parable of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? And I think we've got vision problems. I'm not sure that we see the world the way that God does. And this would be something that I think we need to delve into just a little bit more, which is what we're going to do right now. It says that the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what Philip was saying to them. And as they heard and saw the sign he was performing, and many evil spirits were cast out, screaming as they left their victims, so there was great joy in that city, it says. Wow, so Philip was pretty effective, apparently. And what was it that he was doing? It says he was proclaiming, and they heard and they saw. So that gives us a sense of what does this proclamation actually look like. Well, it's a message. It's something that they heard, the message of Christ. And so here they are, and Philip is prepared to set aside his Jewishness and his cultural snobbery and his ethnic superiority and all of these things, and to proclaim a message that Christ gave to him, that he is the Messiah for all people, that God has good news for every person. And here's a message that resonates with everybody. The message of the good news in Jesus Christ resonates in all people. I want you to understand that. Every person that you will ever meet knows for sure at least one thing. Every single person you meet, no matter what their background, no matter what they're doing with their time or who they're doing it with, knows one thing for sure. They know that they are far from God. Now, they may tell you otherwise, but they know that they are far from God. How do we know this? Two reasons. Because when you look out at what the entire world practices, and we are a religious people, there are very, very few people in this world who have become callous to the point of atheism. There are some people who have fit that category, but the high 90% of people recognize that there is a God that with whom they are alienated, and they are practicing a religion in order to deal with that alienation. Whether it is a five-pillar or eight noble truth or 613 laws or whatever it is, every human being recognizes their guilt before God. We know that, secondly, because God himself has said that that's true in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, that what we know about God we may suppress. We suppress what we know about God, but we know it. We know that we're alienated from God. Every single person knows that this is the case. I think that's very important. Would Philip ever have opened his mouth had he not known that what he has to say about Jesus Christ absolutely, absolutely resonates with the internal knowledge that all people possess? I don't think he would have. But he was able to be bold and to declare it because he knew that that was true. And he knew something else was true. He knew that speaking the word of forgiveness, of reconciliation with Christ, has incredible power. You look at the people in your life. The Samaritans were tough hombres. They had a history, a legacy of war with the Jewish people. They were tough. Now, they were also opposed by the same enemies that Judah had. They were proud. They certainly did not see themselves inferior to the Jewish people in any way. And here's this guy, Philip, and there's no doubt here he's been led by God to the capital of these peoples in Samaria. And he's like, wow, I am on the other side of the tracks. But he knew that even though the antagonism between these people absolutely existed, he knew that there was something greater, a power greater than that. That even though we may think, well, this person's just not interested, these people have got their own thing, of course they're not interested. He knew the power of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, to the Jew and also to the Greek. And Philip knew that okay, maybe there's a very strong monolithic worldview in Samaria that opposed a message from a Jewish man. But he knew that people in their hearts recognized their guilt and knew as well that actually expressing the truth of what God did in Christ to reconcile guilty people to a holy God is a message that is so powerful that it actually creates an openness that did not exist before. And here, if we're waiting for that moment where the door cracks open and yes, I'm interested after all these years in what you have to say to me, you know, that's a very rare occurrence. That doesn't happen that often. What does happen is that people like Philip trust in the power of the Word of God so that they're not overreaching, they're not pressing their personality, they're not offending people, they're not in their face. But they're declaring in ways that are sensitive and appropriate to the moment that just like Jesus did with the woman at the well, you know, you are a woman in need. And I have the answer to that need. And I'm telling you, my friends, who know Christ here, you may look at our culture and say, you know, it's increasingly post-Christian and there's all this description that we use and we say that no one's interested and everyone's got their own thing. And yeah, they do. That's part of the package. But when we are willing to simply and sensitively declare what is true, I want you to know, because you're a friend of mine, that God loves you, that God is pursuing you, that God knows of your condition. He knows, he sees into your heart. He knows that you are struggling at a deep level with your guilt, with your shame, that these things are creating alienation between you and the people that you want to be the closest to. Your relationships aren't working. What you're pursuing in life that you thought would be so awesome, you realize you get to a place of accomplishment only to realize that this sucks and there has to be something more. And I'm telling you that God has something much more powerful. He has the ability to deal with the real driver in your life, which is your alienation from God. And he is calling you into relationship with him like a father to an adopted son, through Jesus Christ, through the cross of Christ, where he broke through the alienation, where he paid the debt for our sin and our rebellion against God. Because you're my friend, I want you to know that. And I'm telling you, that's what Philip did. And people absolutely will respond. I got three emails this week from friends of mine and many friends of yours about people that they had just simply shared this simple message with in a forthright and unapologetic way. This is where I'm at with Christ, and I think he's got this for you. I know he does. Do you want to be forgiven? Yes. Several times. Just this week. And through this people in this room. And that happens all the time. But it happens because we believe in the power of the gospel, not our own persuasion, not our own charisma or whatever. Demonstrating the message. So they heard a message and they saw a message. It's a demonstration of the message by meeting urgent needs. These are people who were overwhelmed by spiritual darkness. And Philip was able to bring the power of the Spirit to these people who were held in bondage to the powers of spiritual darkness. And they were freed. And when people see a triumph of grace and reconciliation, they wonder, where did that come from? When they see people with different backgrounds who would never sit around a table together under any other circumstances than that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. And their differences are being thawed and healed and reconciled because the forgiveness that each one of them has received from God, they're able to extend to the next person, is very powerful. Everybody wants a part of that. And that's the kind of thing that these Samaritans were seeing, a humility with this Jewish man who is willing to come on their turf, just like Jesus did, to meet them in their own world and to speak a message of real liberation. We've got a challenge today. We've got a challenge and an opportunity today. We do, to take that walk on the other side of the tracks. We need to think about that here tonight. We live as Christians in the intersection of time and eternity. We live at the crossroads of people's lives. Paul put it like this. He says in Acts 17, verse 25 through 27, he says that God gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation for a purpose, namely that they would seek God. Your life, where you live it, when you live it, is not an accident. You've been placed here by the sovereign hand of God to meet a Philip, who also is being led by the Spirit to create an interchange, an intersection, a crossroads between the path that God has placed you on and the path that God is calling you to through the good news about Jesus Christ. There are no accidents. Look back at your own life. Think about the people that God sent into your life just at those moments that you needed it to give you that understanding of what God was really all about, what God was calling you to, what he was offering you. It's incredible. All the way through high school, I remember, and out of high school, when I was on a pretty heavy slope downwards, just people would come into my life. Friends of friends, friends of friends of friends. People that I worked with. Just to share what they knew about Christ. And I would, you know, I would be scornful to them outwardly. And they would say, that left is a real prickly pear. And I was. But inwardly, I went to bed at night alone with my thoughts before God. And those people who ventured my way when I came to that definitive point of need in my life, it's their voice that I heard and enabled me to yield to Christ and to receive his forgiveness. And that's the same story for just almost all of you. And so God calls on us to be that same person in somebody else's life. Somebody else is on a trajectory. God appointed them their time in this world and their place on the map to meet you. To meet you at the crossroads of time and eternity for them, because you have the message that they need. That's awesome. What a grand, what an incredible privilege that is. What a different way of looking at the world of our experience, our neighbors, our family, our friends, our work associates. That's the lens that God brings us to. And to bridge the cultural divide that exists in our city as well. There are several things, and many things, that this fellowship is involved with that so many of us here on Sunday night are also involved with, that are Philip-like things, that are walking on the other side of the tracks, that are going places that our normal social connections wouldn't take us. Refugee services through World Relief. We're now, as Danny said, we're involved with Bhutanese, but we are also strategically involved in partnership with a national organization, World Relief, to bring more refugee communities here to Columbus and to partner with World Relief to befriend and to share the life of Christ with people who are in this incredible transition point in their life. We need to get behind that. Youth for Christ has targeted at-risk kids all over the city and in Johnstown as well. To walk across a cultural divide, to meet kids in places that churches are not willing to go. I don't know if you're aware of this, but you drive through metropolitan cities all over America. Columbus is no exception. And the poorer it gets, the fewer the churches. They're boarded up. No one goes there anymore. Or if they do go there, they're driving in from the suburbs to kind of rekindle a memory of their youth, only to leave after the service is over. And Youth for Christ, the ministry that we call Renegade, is absolutely pursuing across the tracks those kids. They need a chance. We've got to provide that chance to them, for them. The 4th Street Clinic that we put on, meaning the needs of people who don't have medical care, who are poor, and who do not have an active witness for Christ in their life. Even here in Westerville, there's a significant amount of Section 8 housing. There are people in real need, and Westerville Area Resource Ministry, WARM, attempts to meet those needs in the name of Christ. You can get on board with them. Several of our home churches do. Urban Concern is a commitment that we've made to South Linden since 1988. Still there. Harambe School, at the core of that mission, is going to the other side of the track to meet the needs of people in the name of Christ and to build a viable Christian community there. International Friends, IFI. The world is coming to Columbus by the thousands. People who are in a place where they could freely explore the Christian message without recrimination, without being monitored, without having their thought policed, are forming friendships with the people of God in this fellowship and around Columbus, and are finding Christ and are going back to their countries as ambassadors for Christ, as people of real influence. We have Bhutanese ministry. Surely God will open up other doors as well. It's important for us. It's a critical priority for us to go across into Samaria, to cross the tracks in our own city. I'm so glad that that's a vision that has really emerged in our church over the last decade, and that clearly is at the forefront of where we're going as a church. Some of our groups are too focused inwardly. Some of your groups are having a difficult time. We feel like we're stuck in the mud. We're wondering, what's our mission? You know, we're not really able to get much traction with our neighbors or whatever. Let me just challenge you right here, right now. There's 8 opportunities right there to immediately walk across the tracks and make a difference for Jesus Christ. No excuse. This is the opportunity. It's fruitful, immediately fruitful. And so I just urge you, if you're at that place in your life and you're just kind of spinning your tires and you're living in the memories of past effectiveness and you're wondering, what does God have for my future? Those are eight opportunities right there. And there's tons more, of course. Get involved. Walk across the tracks. Plug in. God will use you. We think about another way of doing missions, not by sending only. We're going to continue to send. We just sent Ruth Welsh, one of our elders, and her husband John to Southeast Asia. We're getting ready to send home church leaders in the Barsons to Cambodia. We're going to continue sending our best people to important sites in the world. But very importantly, we also want to understand that we are committed to the over 120 indigenous leaders that we are supporting as a fellowship. Mobilizing the talent that exists on the ground in countries that we go. And not feeling like we just come in and it's on us to make things happen across the world in the great expanse of need that's there. But by recognizing leadership, national leadership, that doesn't have any kind of a cultural adjustment to make or a language adjustment to make, that understands and has a heart for their own people. And we're seeing that in Southeast Asia, in Cambodia, in Haiti, where we've now seen the birth of 20 house churches, all led by indigenous leaders. And very soon, you'll be hearing about the launching of an initiative of indigenous leadership to Ethiopia, which is powerful. And so that's a little bit of a just sort of a teaser. I'm teasing you to think about that, to begin praying about that. This is God. God is a missionary God. He calls on us to be a missionary people. And lastly, he says, so there was great joy in that city. And that's just where we need to end. The result of Philip's boldness was a sweet result, a joyful result, a celebration of new life in Christ. That's what it's really all about. I love the way Jesus puts it in Luke 15. He says, he gives them a parable. He says, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. But both the Pharisees and the scribes begin to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them, not our kind. And so Jesus told them a parable, and he says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep. I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's awesome. It's the prodigal father waiting on the porch for his long-lost son to return. That's the same chapter as setting up that story. And God tonight is calling to some of you here who have, maybe we've been hearing about the grace of God, and maybe at this point we're willing to say, you know, I think I am that lost sheep. And this passage says that it is God's greatest joy to welcome you into his household and welcome you into his presence through Christ. So that's the story about Philip. It's a pretty sweet story. We have great reason to rejoice in this room here tonight. We are a community of life. God has given us life. He's given us a message that brings life to other people. I just can't imagine anything better to do with our time than that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.